Well, we are 2 years out now from when Daniel received information from the angel Gabriel regarding the 70 weeks for the Jewish people and for the promised land. Daniel's 70-week prophecy is in the past, but yet he is still praying. God is moving things forward as Daniel resides in a place of captivity. No longer are the Babylonians in power, but the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire is in power. And now he knew that the 70 years of their captivity was almost up. He received this prophecy that 77s are determined for your people, and now another 2 years have come and gone, and Daniel has been able to see about 50,000 Jews return back to the promised land and to begin to start rebuilding and start making it so that the temple could come into place. In fact, the foundation of the temple has started to be laid. Daniel's about 85 years old when we hear of him in this chapter get this final vision. One last vision for Daniel regarding what is to come, what is going to happen for the upcoming years for the Jewish people and for Jerusalem, and in particular, some specific details regarding that 70th and final week. And in a lot of ways, I agree with Paul Tanner. He's someone I've enjoyed reading his commentary on the book of Daniel, and he has said it would have been better served if instead of there being chapter 10 and 11 and 12, if chapter 10 through 12 just would have been one big final chapter. Because here in chapter 10, we're going to get an introduction to this last vision. In fact, it's the lengthiest vision that we get insight into. But it stands all the way on through till the end of the book of Daniel. And so we're going to be taking a look at that, just the introduction and some of the spiritual warfare that's happening behind the scenes, even as Daniel's praying and interceding for his people. And so in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision." Now, in your Bible, it might have a little asterisk by the appointed time was long. There is in my Bible. And if you look, maybe it's in the center column or down at the bottom, it will say, or of great conflict. Not just of a long time, but of a great conflict. And so this message, this vision that Daniel is getting, pertains to this conflict that the Jewish people and the promised land are going to undergo until the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. It's going to undergo some problems, and it especially highlights in upon that 70th week when there is a lot of trouble for the Jews and for the land of promise. In the first year of King Cyrus, we are told that Jews, about 50,000 of them, were allowed to go back. In fact, if you want to turn with me back to Ezra chapter 1, in Ezra chapter 1, we will see them being released and going back. This decree happens in the first year. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." And then he gives the decree, and as you continue to read through that chapter, the Jewish people are allowed to go back, and they're even given some financial wherewithal so that they could begin to rebuild the temple. In fact, if you continue on through chapter 2, there is an accounting of all the people from different families that were allowed to go back, and that totals up to about 50,000 people heading on back. And Daniel is not one of them who goes back. He does not return to the promised land, and I think it's not for a lack of wanting to. I mean, we read of Daniel, even before he is tossed into the lion's den, he would open his windows and he would pray towards Jerusalem. I mean, he had a heart for the temple. He had a heart for the promised land and to see God glorify his name through the people returning and seeing the temple rebuilt. So I don't think it's for a lack of want to return. Some people have even suggested, well, maybe it's because he's old and maybe that's why he didn't go back. And maybe, I mean, perhaps that could be part of it, but there's part of me that thinks that that's not really the answer either, because in Ezra, we read that once the foundation of the temple was laid, some of those that were there at the first temple, Solomon's temple, were able to see what happened, and they start wailing and crying and sobbing because they remember the glories of the first temple and how everything is just kind of in shambles at the moment. And so there were people as old as Daniel that returned to the promised land and had begun to even rebuild the temple. So it might not really be an age thing for Daniel going back. In a lot of ways, I think it's just in Daniel's mind, and because he has been praying, he knows that God is using him in this land of captivity in a very particular way. And can you think of the people returning, these 50,000 Jews just excited to go back and rebuild the temple? They've just been given all this wealth and money to be poured back into rebuilding the temple, the very place where God's presence resides, where they can have their feast days once again. There is just a spirit of revival in the hearts of the people that are returning. Who wouldn't want to go with them, right? I would for sure want to be with those people. To stay back in the land of captivity, you're like, oh man, there's all these pagan worshipers around me. It's just, I don't know if I want to be here anymore. But Daniel is, I think, prayed up, and he knows where God wants him to be, and he knows where God is calling him to be salt and light. And if I just have any word of encouragement for you guys, I love that you're here in Albuquerque with me. I love that you're here. Albuquerque is a place that needs salt and light. And I get it. When I look around at the climate, the environment that we live in, even in our own state, I can see the appeal of why so many people, even over the past couple of years, have left. It's like, it's time to leave. It's time to get out of here. There's better things happening in other states. I get that. I understand that. But New Mexico needs salt and light too. And so I would say we just need to be prayed up and be willing to be planted and to blossom right where God has us. Now, if God is calling someone to move, we'll for sure move. Obviously, some people, at least here, did need to go back and be a part of what was happening with rebuilding the temple. But for some of them, they stayed back. And I don't think Daniel was being disobedient by staying back. I think he was just, this is where I'm supposed to be. And so I need to grow right where God has me, and where he has me is right here under the care of the Medo, under King Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire. And so he's still there, and even is still called by Belshazzar. And so maybe not everything that Daniel wants to see happen is happening in his life, but you know what? Most of all, he just wants to love God right where he's at and to be obedient with where God has called him to be. And so he's there. And in verse 2, it says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So now, what are those days? Well, we just look back up to verse 1, and it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, we just read about in Ezra that in the first year, they were allowed to go back. If you were to continue reading through that chapter, you're like, wow, they got even some of the implements that King Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple. They were restored to the Jewish people so that they could take them back with them so that they could rebuild the temple. A lot of good things are happening in that first year. But now, in the third year, there is opposition that is happening. In fact, if you'll turn with me back to Ezra chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3 and in verse 8, we'll begin to see. God is moving in a massive way, but you better believe that whenever God begins to move in a phenomenal way, there is opposition soon to be followed. And so in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." Now just jump on down to verse 10. And it says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Great things are happening. Now the foundation of the temple has been laid. God's people are praising him with exuberance and joy. Now jump on over to chapter 4. Things are good, but then things turn bad. "Now when the adversaries," in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ezra, "when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Ashradon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of King Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and the reign of Ahasuerus. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." And now let's read this accusation. Just move on over to verse 11 of chapter 4 of the book of Ezra. It says, "This is the copy of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, then they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king dishonored. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We informed the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river." It's not a really good letter. This is bad. This is bad stuff that's getting into the ear of the king from these guys. In verse 17, "Then the king said an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth." I like that greeting, peace and so forth. That's pretty good. "The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And now verse 23. Now when the copy of the king, copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is what is causing Daniel to mourn. This is what is troubling him. And to begin to fast and to pray and say, God, what's going on? You know, you released your people from captivity and they've gone back and great things were happening, but now this opposition has come their way. So it says in verse 2 of Daniel 10, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, 21 days. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So it wasn't a strict fast where it was a water-only fast. He just modified his food intake. No pleasant food, no delicacies from the king's table came to his mouth. It's as if he's just identifying with the affliction of the people there in Jerusalem. They're being afflicted, they're being troubled, they're being oppressed. How can I begin to eat in a joyful way when my own brethren are being oppressed over here? And so he just feeds himself with the bread of affliction and water and is on a humble diet. And this is at a time where there should be rejoicing and celebration over the Passover, as we'll see in just a little bit. But he begins to pray and to identify with them. Verse 4, now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. So Daniel is obviously not in the promised land. He's over by the Tigris River. And if you're at all familiar, when Passover happens, Passover begins on the 14th day of the first month. Daniel is fasting during a time when there should be a celebration. It's time to remember Passover. It's time to remember God's deliverance. God setting his people free from bondage. In fact, they've just been released from bondage in Babylon and now have returned, and yet they're being oppressed. And so Daniel doesn't see fit to celebrate Passover to the fullest extent. He has to go, this is a time where I'm going to begin to pray, because the 3 full weeks were done on the 24th day of the first month. So the entire time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would last for 7 days. So the entire time of Passover, he is coming before the Lord and just seeking God and praying and interceding, saying, God, what's going to happen? The temple has to be built if we're to actually celebrate the way that you want us to, if we're to have offerings and sacrifices the way that you want us to. And now they're facing all this hindrance. Verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. And this vision that Daniel has, lifting his eyes and seeing this man clothed in linen, his waist golded with gold, and his face the appearance of the brightness of lightning, I believe, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It fits well, it blends well, even with what the Apostle John sees in the book of Revelation. I don't think it's just an ordinary angel that has appeared to him. Daniel has gotten angels that have appeared to him in the past, and he's been humbled even by seeing their appearance. But this one, the appearance of this one who appears to him, is far greater than anything he's seen before. In fact, he falls down, as we'll see. And his vigor is turned to frailty, and he had no strength taken from him. It's as he falls dead, just like John, the Apostle John, did on the island of Patmos. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we'll just take a glance there in Revelation chapter 1 of the description of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." I believe Daniel is now catching a glimpse of Christ. The vision of the Ancient of Days, even of God the Father, resembles in a lot of ways, and now what he's seen of the pre-incarnate Christ as he appears to Daniel. Paul, you recall when he encountered Christ, the resurrected Christ, on the road to Damascus, he had a similar experience where he ended up falling down. In fact, the men that were with him, they didn't see the risen Christ, only he did, but they could perceive some stuff that was happening around him, and this is even happening with Daniel right here. The pre-incarnate Christ appears to Daniel, and it says they didn't see the vision, but great terror fell upon them, and that they fled and they hid themselves. And in a lot of ways, I think, not to read too much into the text, but there's ways in which those who know the Lord and come to know the Lord in truth, believers, can perceive Jesus and know Jesus and know how God is working in a way in which that unbelievers cannot. Unbelievers might be able to sense, well, God is doing something around me, but they don't fully understand what's going on. And so these other men aren't able to fully see things just the way that Daniel is, but Daniel's there. And in verse 8 it says, "Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision." The other guys skedaddle. "And no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength." Can you imagine? I cannot imagine what it would be like to see Christ in all his glory. Think of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Jesus transfigures, and his glory begins to radiate on out of him. And Peter's like, "Well, I don't know what to do." they fall down, and then he's like, "I got to say something." You would just be blown away. John sees him, and he falls at his feet as dead. Daniel sees him, he falls down, and no strength remains in him. His vigor is turned to frailty. There's a lot of ways in which the fear of the Lord does mean reverence. We reverence him. We stand in awe of who he is. I think there's another way in which the fear of the Lord really does mean that we're afraid of God. I think there really is a sense in which that applies. Now, if we know him in truth and we've received his forgiveness, I don't need to be afraid of his judgment because he's taken care of that for me. But I think in a very real sense, just like what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 10, somewhere in there, he starts talking about, he says, don't fear those who can only kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And you're like, well, there's a very real sense in which it's like, who should I be afraid of? I should be afraid of the one who could destroy all of me for all eternity. That's who I should be afraid of. And when you see his glory and you see his splendor and you see his power and you see his glory beheld right before you, you're not going to help but fall prostrate before him. I can't help but think where it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody will. On this side of eternity, we want every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord. But those who have not confessed that Jesus is Lord, one day they will. And they're not going to help but to be able to do that when they see him in all of his glory. They will be compelled to confess him as Lord then. Unfortunately, it will have been too late. They will not have called upon him forgiveness, but they will see that he is indeed Lord of all. All strength is zapped out of him. And it says in verse 9, yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. And just as I began to think about why Daniel would need to see Christ in this glorious fashion, to see God in all his glory appear before him, as I began to think about what is it, God's making it a point to let him know, I'm in control. I know you're seeing that there's going to be troubling times and wars that are going to be on up ahead, but I want you to see that none of that is going to overwhelm your people. None of that is going to overwhelm my purposes and my plans for Israel. And to know that the God you serve is bigger than the circumstances you face is a truly important and astounding reality that we need to be able to cling to. We need to be able to see God in truth for who he is, his power, his glory, his splendor, his ability to handle everything that comes our way, every opposition that comes our way. We need to be able to see that and to be able to bow down before him and say, Lord, you are altogether good. I think Daniel needed to see that. He's getting this vision of all of this opposition that's going to happen to the Jewish people over the land of promise. And so he needs to have this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ and to stand firm, say, hey, the one who loves me, the one who's watching over us, is even greater. I think of my wife. She tells me the story about when she was growing up. She has four older brothers, and her four older brothers obviously would torment her, right? I mean, there was a sense where she's like, I know that they can overpower me and they're crazy, but one time they were out playing outside and another boy came riding by on a bike and made fun of my wife. And that was the end of that. That was the end of that of that kid riding his bike, because her four older brothers weren't going to handle it. Like, they were allowed to terrorize their sister, but anyone else who would terrorize her, right away they were there to her defense. And so in an even greater way, not that God ever terrorizes, you know, us. He's calling us to his goodness, but when we see, hey, God has all this power, and yet he's on my side. What do I have to fear? And I know for my wife, she's like, hey, I just knew from that day on, my four older brothers, as much as they were bigger than me, as much as they liked to torment me, they always had my back. And so she just was able to hold her head up a little bit higher because of that. And I think the same thing's happening for Daniel here. Sees the Lord in all his glory, and he's able to hold his head up and say, look, we're facing some hard times, but there's one who is greater than all of that that's on our side. His face is to the ground. And then in verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees. and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Now, an angel, after he gets this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, an angel comes to him. And I don't think this is, it's a different hand. It says, a hand touched me. So a different hand comes to him, touches him, and now causes him to stand up. And then we'll read of two more angelic touches that come Daniel's way in verse 16 and verse 18 as we work our way on through. Two more times he's touched, and each time he's touched, something different happens. He receives strength to stand upright. You need to stand and give attention to what you're about to be informed with. You can't just be falling down, even though fear has overwhelmed you, even though your strength has been removed from you. You're about to receive truth, so you need to stand at attention so that you can receive it the right way. And I think that's some good instruction for us too. I mean, sometimes when God's word is coming our way, we don't want to be drowsy, not paying attention. We want to give our full attention to what God's word has to say so that we can receive it the right way and begin to walk in its truth and to stand tall and strong upon what God's word has to say. So he stands, and he stands trembling, but he's able to give attention to what's about to happen. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. 21 days, Daniel was fasting and praying, and from the first day, Daniel's words were heard. But for 3 weeks, there's no answer. It's like, God, what's going on? You know? Now this angel comes, like, it was heard from the very first day. The very first day. But now, we're going to get a kind of pull the veil back so that you can just catch a glimpse. Daniel will catch a glimpse, but it's for everyone. All of us are going to catch a glimpse here that the stuff that's happening in the world around us, the stuff that's happening in the visible, physical, tangible world all around us is not all that there is. There is another dimension at play. There is an invisible realm of angelic hosts, both good and evil, angels, at work behind the scenes and involved in the affairs of men, and Daniel is catching a glimpse. He's going to catch a glimpse of this. And I just love that from the very first day when Daniel began to pray, guess what? When Daniel prayed, that initiated immediately the dispatch of an angel. I mean, sometimes I just wonder, what is happening when we're praying? More than meets the eye is happening when you and I pray. There are massive things moving behind the scenes when we come before the Lord and we're asking God to do stuff. And it might seem like, God, I just don't even know. Is anything happening? Are my prayers even being heard? From the very first day, Daniel's prayer was heard and stuff was happening. From the first day that you set your heart to understand. Oh, God, I want to know. I want to understand what's happening, what's going on. And he says, and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. Effective prayer. Prayer that changes things. Prayer that moves things in the world around us begins with those who, number one, are humble. They will humble themselves and come before the Lord and say, God, I can't figure things out on my own. I don't know all things. I know that you do, so I'm going to come to you. I'm going to trust that you have the answers. And number two is persistent. It's persistent in that humility, persistent in that dependence, persistent to come before the Lord and say, God, I want you to, please show me. He was humble and persistent. And that's precisely what our Lord taught us when it comes to prayer, that that we shouldn't just give up. Don't just knock one time. You need to knock and keep knocking. Don't just seek, oh, I look once. Now that's it. You know, you knock, keep knocking. Seek, keep seeking. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 5. After he teaches his disciples how to pray, teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And verse 5 says, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And each one of those verbs is in the present tense. And so what that means, it's ask. If you're to read it, it's ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And now some insight is given, right? He's telling us about a friend. You go to his house at midnight. You're like, hey, dude, can you give me some tortillas? I have some friends that came over, and I need to hook them up, and the store's closed. And he's like, get out of here. And you knock on the window. Come on, dude, please. I'll leave you alone if you just come to the front door. He's like, would you just go away? And you're like, no, but please. He's like, all right, to get rid of you, I'll just give you some tortillas. Now get out of here. And you're like, well, look, if your friend who's got a lazy heart and just wants to get rid of you is willing to give you bread if you're persistent, how much is your Heavenly Father, who's always alert, always awake, loves you and wants what's best for you, how much more is he going to give to you if you're persistent? That's the point, because he says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God knows how to give his kids good gifts. We're willing to go to him in prayer. We just need to be humble and we need to be persistent. We have a Father who wants to move on our behalf. He wants to move, and he wants to grow us in the process, right? We want to bypass the growing process. I know I do. Believe me, I know I do. I'm like, God, please help me out with worry and fretting. I mean, like, just immediately make it go away. I don't want to go through stuff where I actually have to grow. Humble and persistent. Now the behind-the-scenes peek is coming, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now this is the angel speaking to Daniel. So when we're reading about the prince of the kingdom of Persia, you're like, some physical king, you know, is going to go fight this, you know, handle this angelic being? No. Well, this is another angelic being in this behind-the-scenes realm that is going to fight against this angel that was dispatched to come and minister to Daniel. So there's an evil angel resisting, trying to come against a good angel to resist the purposes that he was sent for. He withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. So another angel of higher rank than this angel that was dispatched to Daniel comes to help me. For I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia. There is a very real spiritual realm that is going on behind the scenes. And I think when we're reading about the prince of the kingdom of Persia, we should not think as far as in terms of territorial demons, like well, he's only got these boundaries, you know, and he can't go beyond the border of Persia. He just can't do that. It's that these angels or demons have been dispatched to certain social political spheres, and they're able to influence and to work amongst those that have influence in those kingdoms, those realms. And so the prince of Persia is there to influence for evil purposes and to stir these kingdoms up to come against the people of God. And so there's a very real evil force that is at work behind the scenes of some of the posturing that's now coming from the prince of Persia. In fact, we read about this in Ezra. These adversaries of the Jews are like, hey, we want to help you build the temple. And they see right through it. They're like, no, you're not going to help us build anything here. They're like, we need to start writing the king and start stir up trouble. You know, there is a very real evil force happening behind the scenes to come against the people of God. And that is still happening today. God's kingdom purposes are wrapped up in the nation of Israel. What God is going to bring to come to pass, the millennial kingdom, has to do with establishing Jesus the Messiah upon the rightful throne of David in Jerusalem over the Jewish people. That is going to happen at Jesus' second coming. The Bible has made promise after promise that this is going to happen. And because Satan knows that God has promised that his messianic purposes are going to be fulfilled through the Jewish people inside of the promised land, we should not be surprised when there are political forces that are being used to come against the Jewish people. This doesn't mean that Jewish people are perfect and innocent in everything they do. They most certainly are not. We want to see the Jewish people get saved and come to know the Lord, for sure. We want to see that happen, and we're praying for that. But God has promised. He's made a promise to Abraham a long time ago that he would turn him into a great nation and he would give him a land, and through him, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And that has come to happen in large part because the Messiah came through the Jewish people. But it's also going to happen because God's kingdom is going to be established here on earth through the Jewish people and the Jewish people's reception of Jesus as their Messiah. And so the fact that the Jewish people are in the promised land today, we shouldn't be surprised that there are principalities at work and behind the scenes in other countries to go, we want to wipe Israel off the face of the planet. You're like, why? What did they do? Yeah, we need to wipe them off. It's not any wonder that Iran is trying to develop nuclear weapons to wipe Israel off the planet. It's not any wonder that they're trying to team up with other countries to try to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. It's not any wonder that, by and large, mainstream media backs these countries that are coming against Israel with evil intent and downplays Israel's legitimacy in the land. There's not any, make no mistake about it, there is something happening behind the scenes. And we should be praying for the peace of Israel. We should be praying for all kinds of things. And just as a side note, there is more than meets the eye, right, when it comes to just politics. And I don't want to minimize our involvement in politics, especially when you live in a democratic republic. We should be informed. We should understand what the scripture says. We should adhere to biblical values, and we should try to vote for people that would honor those type of values, because that's going to promote good in our own country. We should be involved in that, and we should take stands against things. But know this, there is more than meets the eye than just what's happening in the political arena, and you and I need to be praying. We need to be praying for our country, praying for what's happening around us, because there are forces at work behind the scenes. And the world would look at us saying that and go, you guys are crazy and out of your mind. But it's true. It's true. The Bible is telling us that there is stuff happening behind the scenes. I think of the crazy agendas that we're buying into in our own country. They make no sense, and we're buying into them. And people are blinded because there are forces at play behind the scenes. And so we just need to be praying. We know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers around. And so we need to be praying, just like in Ephesians chapter 6. We need to be praying and putting on the armor of God. And in fact, we need to be praying that blinders would be removed and people might come to know the light of God's truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll turn there for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 23, says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, right? There's more than just, fighting's only going to go so far. Someone's heart shuts down. Okay, I'm not there to force feed anyone the gospel. I'm going to avoid ignorant disputes. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Look at verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We need to press in by faith to the Lord. And we need to pray for those who are in darkness. And we need to preach the gospel so that the light of God's truth could shine brightly into this world and into those dark areas in people's hearts so that they might be set free from the devil, being taken captive by him to do his will. There is a spiritual reality to everything that's going on around us. Verse 14, now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And verse 14 is the key verse here to chapter 10. It gives us insight as to what the vision is going to pertain to that gets unpacked in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. This angel is come to make Daniel understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. So this is going to include what's going to happen not only at the close of the Persian Empire, but as the Greek Empire takes over. And guess what? There's going to be more evil spiritual forces moving in the social political realm of the Greek Empire to come against the Jewish people and what God's purposes are with the Jewish people in the promised land with the temple being there. That's going to come into play. And it'll come into play with Rome, that fourth empire, and it will also come into play in particular with the revived Roman Empire, which is still yet to come. And so Daniel's going to get a lot of details regarding that 70th week, that final week. And so we'll see types that arise in Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll see that character brought up in the chapters to come, and they're going to point us forward to the Antichrist, to this future ruler who's going to come onto the scene and come against the Jewish people and come against God's purposes of having the Jewish people come to know their Messiah and to be established in the promised land. We're going to get a greater glimpse of that. And I think we'll do well just to stop right there this evening. And we'll pick up next week from there. But brothers and sisters, if we want to see God move in our lives, all we got to do is come before him in humility and in patience. And when you do, know this, you have a Father in heaven who loves you and wants to bring good gifts into your life. Things that you need. Now, might not bring everything you and I want into our life or everything we think we need, but he does want to move on our behalf. And brothers and sisters, your prayers are more powerful in accomplishing a whole lot more than you ever even could dare to imagine. To begin to think, brothers and sisters, that when you pray, angels are being dispatched, things are happening behind the scenes that you can't even be aware of. This stirred my own heart even to pray for Albuquerque just in ways that I hadn't been before, just to think, God, there really is a spiritual oppression that is here in this state, and in particular in this city, and it is bad. I say, God, move. There is a blindness that has taken over this community. Wake us up, Lord. Help men and women to see your goodness. People have been taken captive to do the enemy's will. Set them free, God, so that they can see your goodness and your glory and walk with you. If we're humble and we come before him, we set our heart and our affections upon him. Brothers and sisters, I think we'll get to know Jesus to a greater degree, and we'll get to see him move in a greater way all around us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And God, thank you for pulling the curtain back in a greater way for us to see that it's not just this physical, tangible world that is moving things all around us. There is a very real spiritual realm, and that spiritual realm interfaces with the physical realm. We know it's true because your word is true. And Lord, we desire to know you to a greater degree. Lord, thank you that we belong to the risen Christ, the one who's conquered death, the one who speaks and demons tremble. Lord, our life is squared away securely in your hand. And for that, we're thankful. Whatever opposition we're in is not too great for you. And even though answers might not come at the speed that we want, Lord, we know that you're at work. You hear us right away as we open our mouths and we begin to speak to you and draw near to you by faith and humility and patience, Lord. You hear us, and we're thankful for that. And so, God, we want to stand together this evening and lift our voices to you just in worship, to sing your praises because you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.